Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 8 through 14, and the sermon title is Something to Look Forward to. And as we go through this passage, I hope that your lives are impacted by the Word of God. I had a lot of fun in this section of Scripture and learned something new that I hadn't seen before as I retranslated this section. When we talk about the coming tribulation time, it's hard. You know, where we are in the book, we are now in the section, the things that happen after this. That's where he starts in chapter 4, verse 1. Having covered the letters to the churches, which are instructions to us individually, anyone who has an ear, you should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. One ear, many churches. This message, the message to the churches, has application. Every one of them fits every church living in existence today. We all have, I think, some of the characteristics, but probably we are predominantly one of the seven letters more than some of the others. And it's hard for anybody to say, oh, I'm this church or I'm that church, because, you know, it's like, you ever take these personality profiles and you say, well, you're of this or you're of that, and you think, well, no, I'm a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And that's, I think, how the letters to the churches are. But in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, he says it twice in verse 1, after these things, a door is opened up into heaven, and that's what we're dealing with in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. A door in heaven, and John's taken up there by the Spirit into heaven, and he's been describing last Sunday and this Sunday things that he sees in heaven, where God's throne is, where Christ is, preparing a place for us. And this is the prelude, if you would, to the tribulation. We're introduced to a book, to a scroll that has seven locks on it, wax seals. You know the letter where you get a candle and you drip wax on it and you know, we have those kinds of stationary things. I know Amy had a set of them when she was in high school. I'm glad we didn't burn the house down, but lots of letters were stamped with these globs of wax. That's the kind of seal that this scroll that's written on both sides, it's sealed with, it's protected, it's locked. And there's only one person who's worthy to unlock the seals. Now, as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, if you'll just bear with me for a minute or two, give you some background literary information about the book. There are seven seals that lock the whole book up. And as each seal is broken, things happen. So the purpose of this section is to let us see that all of the judgments that are coming on the earth during chapters 4 through 19 until Christ comes back, all of these judgments are God's treatment of the earth dwellers. That's what he's doing. And so when you get to the seventh seal, then he expands it, and then you get trumpet judgments and then bowl judgments. There's not 21 judgments. There's only seven, okay, total. And the other seven and the other seven, the trumpets and the bowls, are all included in the seven seals. So when you look through this and you look at how this rolls out, everything God has to deal with in the world is done in these first seven judgments, but he's going to expand it. It's like a Windows menu. Okay, you click on the one thing and you get seven drop downs, and you click on another one and you get seven drop downs, and you click on another one and you get seven drop downs. Well, how many drop downs are there? Well, there's only seven. Those are subbed in that one. So I don't know if you ever have to follow YouTube to try to figure out how to make changes in your software. I have to do it all the time. I had to convert to Outlook. I'd been using a nice simple program, but then the software got too complicated, so now I'm trying to make everything simple like it used to be, and I have to look at YouTube to change fonts. I have to look at YouTube to do everything. And all of a sudden it starts doing something, and I just search it on YouTube and I find, oh look, there's somebody that's already dealt with that. It's great. But it's that same kind of thing. So we're looking now at God's judgment upon the earth. Christ is the only one who's qualified to bring these judgments on the earth. The judgments are necessary. The world needs to be judged. Changes have to be made. It's come to a point in the world's history where there's no other option. Okay, that's where we are in the world history future when Christ begins these judgments. It is the right and just thing to do. Now, I'm personal friends with Donald Trump. He and I are friends on Facebook. I'm personal friends with his wife, too, and his daughter. They send me Facebook messages every day. Do you get those? I can tell you every day. How come you didn't sign up for, man? When have you ever had a president that communicates by Facebook? If I did tweeted? Twitter, thank you. I do that. I don't know how to do that. Maybe one of you teenagers can teach me how to do it. I just do Facebook. And every day I find out what his agenda is and where he's going. And he's always asking for my help. What a guy, eh? Help me drain the swamp. I need your help. Do you want the wall? Are you in favor of sanctuary cities? Sign this with me to show your support that we should use federal whatever to stop sanctuary. So, he's an amazing friend. When I sign those petitions, it immediately takes me to a place where I can contribute money because he needs my financial help too, poor guy. He hasn't got enough money. He's got to have my dollar to help him drain the swamp. How many of you think he's going to be successful in draining the swamp? I do. I'm friends with him on Facebook. I hope you catch the F of humor here. I hope he's successful. We pray for him. The swamp absolutely needs to be drained. But I have bad news. He won't drain the swamp. There's only one person who's qualified to drain the swamp, and that's Jesus. And he absolutely is going to do it. And if you think we're in a swamp now, you haven't seen anything yet. When you get to the period of time called the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, you know, if those days weren't shortened, nobody would survive. The level of apostasy and global marketing of religion we'll see it as we go through the book of Revelation. And by the time we get to chapter 19, you'll say, oh man, I am so glad Christ is coming back to put an end to this world and to the earth dwellers. But so when we look at these judgments, they're absolutely necessary because God intends for you to live and reign upon this earth. And I don't know if you've noticed yet, but the earth is in no way, shape, or form interested in having you reign yet. Those of you who like Jesus and think he's the savior of the world, you should not be surprised to know that the world is not waiting for you to rule over them. You have to have categorical, cataclysmic changes and the return of Christ for that to happen. So when we get to these first verses, if you're in Revelation 5, look at verse 8. In verses 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see that the seals, these sealed judgment, result in king-priests ruling the earth. That's what happens because of God's judgment upon this planet. You have to drain the swamp before you can install new leadership. So we are in heaven at verse 8, looking at God's plan for this planet. And everybody's pretty excited about the whole thing. So you have worship and prayer, and those matter to God. Let's look at verse 8, would you? And when he, that is the Lamb, Christ, took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. So last week we figured out that these living creatures are cherubim, and the 24 elders are, my thinking, Gentile believers out of the church age. That's a guess. We're not told. But it makes sense because the 24 elders are introduced right after the letters to the churches. There's a weird number, 24. Everything Old Testament is 12. 12 apostles, 12 tribes. But so these beings, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fall before the Lamb. References there to worship. Excuse me. And each of them, each having a harp. This is more like an auto harp. It's like the instrument Angel used to play. It doesn't have a neck like a guitar. And it only has 10 strings, and you strike it with a key. Each having a harp and bowls, these golden bowls, being full of incense. So we don't need really an interpretation of what the harp represents. I think it represents worship. The worship of people. And then the bowls, these golden bowls are full of incense. That is, it smells really good. Anybody ever light incense? You know, you get those sticks and... Never been into that, but I kind of like going to Dickie's because it smells like smoke. I came home from working on the bees yesterday, and Sarah said, "You can't put that on the sofa." My bee suit. "You can't put that on the sofa." Why not? Anybody guess? Smells like smoke. But the incense here, part of the worship, Old Testament, two parts here, music, incense, and he explains it, which are the prayers of the saints. And I'm going with the majority text here. There's lots of textual problems. So if I read something that isn't in your translation, that's why. Which are the prayers of the saints. So these 24 elders apparently in some sense keep or catch or present the worship of saints. The music, the prayers. So I just put down here as a sub-point under the seals, result, and king priests ruling the earth. In verse 8, our worship is important. So, well, we're only a small church. And we play wrong notes and. Well, God knows our hearts. He knows our worship. It's valuable to him. Our prayers. Oh, Michael prays too long. No, he doesn't. He brings the needs of our congregation. What a cool church where you can actually ask for prayer and we do it. What happens to those prayers? They're presented to the Father. And here you have 24 elders that are part of this whole protocol. So your worship and your prayer matter to God. And in the first part of verse 9, we're going to see that Jesus is worthy because he's the Savior. Look at verse 9. Now, they sang a new song, that is, these 24 elders, maybe the living creatures too. If it includes the living creatures, it would be the second reference to angels singing in Scripture. There's only two, if this is a second, right? And it's inferential at best. The sons of God sang at the creation of the earth in Job. And then here, they sang a new song. It may include the living creatures, but I don't know. I know it includes the 24 elders, because that's the closest antecedent. But it could include both. And here's the song they're singing. Worthy, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Christ is the only one who's worthy to bring the judgment. Interestingly, the reason for his worth is ascribed to his work. You are worthy to execute judgment, interpreting here, because you were slain and you have redeemed us by your blood. So Christ is the only one who's worthy to bring judgment. And the reason is because he is the only one who provides redemption. To whom does he provide redemption? Who is able to be redeemed? Everybody. Anybody who wants it. That's categorically opposed to Calvinism. You realize that. They say only the elect are saved. Only certain people are included in the work of Christ. That's just not biblical. What we find in Scripture is that God loves the whole world. He sent His Son for the whole world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He provided a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So God will save whoever wants salvation. He will deliver you. All you have to do is want it. Resist the devil and he'll what? Flee from you. There's your protocol. There's your prescription for how to be freed from demonic influence. How do you get fixed? Well, you go to the Lord, because He's the one who is able to fix it. And so He provides the opportunity for salvation to the entire world by His blood. Very costly salvation. And so because of His sacrifice and His redemption, now that you have redeemed us, it's the 24 elders speaking, but it's the saints that are the context here. Now, listen very carefully, because I know we have a number of folks who are previous Catholics. They have saints in the Catholic Church. St. Elizabeth Seton, we have one named up there. I don't know who she is, but that church is named for one of their saints. But if you are in the Bible church movement, that is, you take Scripture on a normal sense, if you're a saint this morning, raise your hand. Look at that. Edna, are you a saint? Okay, got both of them up. Just checking. Yeah, because a saint is anyone who has believed in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, God declares you righteous. Absolutely, perfectly righteous as God Himself. And you're a saint. You're called saints. So anyone who accepts the redemption of Christ becomes a saint. He provided the ransom for all. If you believe in Christ, then you're redeemed. He provided a universal substitutionary ransom for every person. And when you believe, then you're redeemed. So He's the only one that can execute the judgment, because He's the only one that provided universal opportunity for every person. Now, is that opportunity actually given to every person? I believe that it is. I believe that it is. That the culpability each person has before they, when they stand before God, is that they did not accept the opportunity and the truth that God brought to them. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I accept as true the teaching that Christ is the only one who's worthy of opening these seals, because He is the one who provided the redemption. Now look in verse 9. You have redeemed us by your blood. What follows that? Out of, that is the source of, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Okay? These, I believe, are Gentiles. He's not speaking about Israel here. There's lots in Revelation that does speak to Israel, but these are the 24 elders, and their concern and their issue is, I wouldn't exclude Israel. They're certainly one of the nations, one of the peoples. But out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, it would be fun to find out how many different nationalities we have here. How many of you are would be European in descent? Okay? African, where's Pete? Pete's there. What about Asian? Got a couple of three Asians. What are we missing? Those are pretty big people blocks, and we could divide it down even different languages that are spoken and so forth. But even in a church like ours, we're going to have half a dozen or more different nationalities and languages. And so he says that out of the whole planet, there are people who are redeemed. So what's his intent with this? By the way, I think this is one of the reasons we do missionary work. Why do we take the gospel around the world? Well, because God wants us to do that. And out of every place on this planet where you go and you give the gospel, people will believe. Let's look at where this is headed in verse 10. And you made them to our God. Who does the them refer to? Well, it refers to the saints, the ones who came out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You made them to our God, kings and priests. Now, I know what you might think. You might think, oh, well, we're going to be in heaven where we'll be kings and priests. That's not what it says. Look at the text. You made them to or for our God, kings and priests. It's a hyphen. It goes together. Like Melchizedek, a king priest. And we, who does the we include? The 24 elders. These are the ones who are singing this song. And we will reign over the earth. Well, I don't think the 24 elders are going to leave their position before the throne and actually go to the earth. They might. But their spot is to present the worship and prayers of the saints who come out from every tribe, kindred, and nation. And what's going to happen is that God is going to make them, Christ made them to our God, kings and priests, and we will reign over the earth. So, like Melchizedek, a king priest, these two go together. So, how are you going to have Gentiles who are priests and kings? Well, welcome to Melchizedek. Was he a priest of the Most High God? That's where you say, yes. Was he of the tribe of Levi? No, he wasn't. Who was more important, Abraham or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. How do you know? Because the lesser gave the greater a tenth, and the greater blesses the lesser. So you have Melchizedek superior to the whole Mosaic system, a priest of the Most High God. There is nothing wrong with a priestly system, and apparently in the millennial time, you will have priests who are also rulers like Melchizedek. What was he king of? Salem. Anybody know what Salem? Jerusalem, sure. Early form of the term Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, Salem, part of the name. So we're going to be king priests on this earth. And right now Christ is taking applications for individuals who will help him maintain the swamp after he drains it. Why are you doing what you're doing? What is your goal in this life? And the answer is to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Because he's going to return and rule upon this earth, and we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and then throughout all eternity. What you do is eternally significant. God is not a man that he's going to forget your labor of love, your Hebrews 2 passage. He's not going to forget why you are doing what you're doing. He will remember your heart and your attitude. He knows you unlike anyone ever could. He knows you better than your parents. He knows you better than your husband and your wife. He knows better than the trusted friend. He knows you. And he wants you to reign with him when he returns. Actually, here we have the 24 elders. In Hebrews, it gives him the picture of the pioneer, or I like the field lieutenant, who leads his troops to battle. Ever do any study of Alexander the Great? Study his battles? Alexander the Great is a great guy to study because he's a picture, if you would, a snapshot of the Antichrist, but there's a couple of things he did really right. One was he didn't hesitate to get on his horse and lead his guys into battle. Went right at him. That's the way Christ is going to be. He will be our field lieutenant, and we will follow him into his kingdom. And when we arrive there, he will sing a song over us, a celebratory victory. Got a sermon title on that. Can Jesus sing? We know he can, because that's what we read about in Hebrews, that he will rejoice over us with singing. So, you know, I want to spend a long time here. Aren't you glad? My other two points are not nearly as long as this first one. Because if you get this one, then the rest of this flows out. Christ is the only one who's qualified to bring judgment on this earth, and he's the only one qualified because he's the Redeemer. And if you have believed in him, then you can be confident that the judgments that come are necessary in order to establish you as a king priest in the age to come. All right, verses 11 and 12 are an angel band. I think there's a song about angel band coming after me. Maybe I shouldn't make an allusion to it since I don't know it. But in verses 11 and 12, you have angels giving back this same message. Verse 11. And I looked and I heard the voice. Notice it doesn't say singing. Bunches of angels apparently speak, don't sing. But I looked and I heard a voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was infinite of infinites and thousands of thousands. More than you can number, saying in a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Angels aren't redeemed. They're not part of the king priests. They're ministering spirits. These are most likely seraphs, a whole bunch of them, millions and millions. Myriads is a good translation. "Worthy is the Lamb, the one having been slain." Perfect participle, meaning he was slain and that work remains forever. "Worthy is the Lamb, the one having been slain, to receive," meaning the receiving is an act, "worthy to receive at the inauguration of this kingdom, power and riches, wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." So the angels, man, they chime right in and say, Boy, those elders got it right. And then there's a creature band. This is everybody else joins in this chorus. And every creature, every created being, I don't think he's referring to animals, but people, kingdoms, I'm not sure. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and upon the sea and everything in them, all that's in them. So every redeemed person, doesn't matter where they are in the creation of God, when they hear this message of worthy is the Lamb, I heard saying to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb, to the Father and the Son, blessing and honor and glory and power unto the ages forever and ever. Amen. So everybody that's ever known anything about God's redemption sounds in and says amen. And the four living creatures were saying amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. So what do we come out of this chapter with? Well, what we come away with is that the Lamb truly is worthy to bring the judgment necessary to establish the king-priest rule of those who have been redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for